2 Kings, chapters 11 and 12. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The preceding event is that King Ahaziah of Judah has just gotten shot by an arrow in a coup d'etat up in Israel. Right, so now we're going to say what happened in Judah after their king was killed off in the other country. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate Sur, and a 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you, which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king, shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. Whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did, according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son, and put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Karites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took a seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man prompts, and that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take, each from his donor, Let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered. But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen with the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Josachar, the son of Shimeah, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomar, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. There's an arc here. We begin with evil reigning. Then we have a good revolution. And we have a king who has a good start. And then, as we see, we have a king who falls into evil and is assassinated. We're to see here that God has given a law to civil government. God has told governments how they are to act, what are rights and wrongs of politics and law and state. We're also to learn here that a nation is not going to be saved by its government. If you want to have hope in life, you need to look outside the realm of politics and government and states and look up to God, to the God who keeps his promises. Now, last week, I was talking to someone after the service, and she said, "I kept rereading that passage last week, and I could never make sense of it." And I explained a few things, and she said, "Well, why didn't you say so?" So I will try to help us make sense of this. Last week, we kept reading about King Joram, and we kept reading about King Jehoram, and those are the same person. Joram and Jehoram, the one is a contraction of the other. And I mention that because this week, we have Joash, and then we're reading about King Jehoash, with an extra E-H in it. It's the same contraction. All right? You can take or leave the eh. All right? So, Joash and Jehoash, same person. And that's the first confusing thing. Here's the second confusing thing. Not only do you have people with two names, you have two people with the same name. In fact, you have two different people. You have four people with two names. All right, here's the confusion. Ahab and Jezebel were king and queen in Israel. All right? And they have three kids, at least three kids who matter. All right? They have Ahaziah, who becomes king briefly. And they have Jehoram, who becomes king longer, deals with Elisha and Jehu kills him. And then we have Athaliah. Now, Athaliah, she gets married out. She gets married to the king of Judah, who happens to be named Jehoram. Got it? So Athaliah has brother, King Jehoram of Israel, and she has husband, King Jehoram of Judah. Then to really mess everybody up, she and Jehoram then have a kid whom they name Ahaziah. maybe named after her brother who died young. Okay, so you've got two Jehorams, king of Israel and king of Judah, and they're related. And you have two Ahaziahs, king of Israel and king of Judah, and they're related. And that's why you're confused. But there's a bigger problem here just in that we're confused, because we can deal with that. The bigger problem here is that these two families that God had promised opposite things for were getting intertwined by intermarriage. God had promised David that he would always have a descendant that stood on the throne, and this is how we're saved. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. But he'd also promised to King Ahab, your whole family is going to get destroyed. And so the question is, well, how do these two promises work when they intermarry? How do you always have an heir over here and you have nobody over here when it's the same family? And so what we read about here is how the devil, you could say, took advantage of the chaos and the confusion to almost snuff out the line of Israel, the line of Jesus. And so what we should see here is that the ancestors of Jesus were brought to within a moment of destruction, but God preserved his promises. And so we should be encouraged that when evil seems to have won, we should know that God will at last prevail and he will keep his promises. So here's the extraordinary danger. If you read Kings and Chronicles, David's big family had already gotten chopped down three times. Because King Jehoram, who married Athaliah, he had killed all his brothers. That's not what a king is supposed to do, according to the word of God, but that's what pagan kings over there did. So probably at his wife Athaliah's urging, perhaps, she brought this pagan custom in, and he killed all his brothers, which will tend to shrink a family. Then God, in judgment, brought Arabs against him, and the Arabs killed all of Jehoram's sons, except for the youngest. And it's in Chronicles. That'll tend to shrink a family. Then Jehu had killed that one son who was left, Ahaziah, when he becomes king. And then when Jehu's at it, he meets 42 other relatives and kills them all too. So David's family has gotten three blows, shrinking it down. And as we read this passage, Athaliah almost finishes David's family off. She sees that her young son, the 23-year-old king, Ahaziah, is brought back dead. He had no brothers because they'd been killed off. His children were babies because he's only 23. And so she decides that she's going to seize power. Her mother Jezebel had been in power for quite a while, effectively. She decides that she's going to seize power. That's how, and in order to make her power secure, she went out to kill her own grandchildren. Hope you grasp that. When she's killing off all the royal family, she's killing off her grandkids and all of her step-grandkids. It's an extraordinarily evil thing to do. The only thing I can think of that's like it is that scene in Star Wars where Anakin goes in and wipes out all the child Jedis. Right? And he's a teenage Jedi. That's kind of like what this is here. Athaliah is wiping out all the babies of her family so that she can rule. But as bad as that is, we know these kinds of things happen. That's how pagan kings acted. We know babies are killed for less reason in Philadelphia with equal callousness. But in God's providence, there was a second strong woman around. And that was a daughter of King Joram. That's Jehoram. That is the sister of Ahaziah, the dead king. This is either a daughter or probably a stepdaughter of Athaliah. Somebody named Jehosheba moves fast. And so Athaliah is sending in the palace guard to kill the babies. And somehow she manages to grab one and the nurse and shove them into the closet. This is a bedchamber. It may be the room where they kept all the mattresses. Right. So shoves them into the closet, basically. Lets the killing go on. There's enough chaos that they miss one. When everything calms down, then she ushers them into the temple. And here's the neat thing. How could she arrange for the baby king, who's a wanted little baby? How could she arrange for him to be taken care of in the temple? Simple. She was married to the high priest. You get that in Chronicles. She's married to the high priest. So in God's providence, God arranges that just as the palace guards are killing, he has someone there. He has a princess there able to save that baby, and she's married to the high priest. So the baby can be raised in safety right in Jerusalem, in the one place where Athaliah has no interest in going. right in the temple of God. So that's how we move quickly on to a good rebellion. It's an interesting question for Christians. If you're a Christian, are you ever allowed to be part of a rebellion? Never allowed to be part of a revolution. Right? If you'd been in this country in 1775, would you have fought on which side? Think about it. Are Christians ever allowed to be part of a rebellion, of a revolution, of a revolt? And different Christians say different things. Martin Luther says, no. God put them over you. You obey them. If they forbid you to go to church, you go to church and you get killed. But you don't. You know, you obey God rather than men, but you never lift a finger against your government. Calvin's a little different. Calvin says, as a private Christian, you don't raise your hands against government. But if you're an official in your own right, if you have a position of authority where you are supposed to guarantee the people's rights against the kings, and he names some historical examples like the tribunes in Rome, different kinds of positions that are in some societies where you're an official and you're supposed to protect the people against the evil king. He says, not only do you have the rights, but you have the duty to resist an overreaching monarch. And then Calvin says what Luther also said, but he says it a little more strongly. He says, and also remember, you obey kings in order to obey God who gave you that king. But if the king commands you to disobey God, then you ignore that commandment. And then he ends the Institutes. 1,500 pages on Christian doctrine. He says, we must obey God rather than men. To God be the glory, I'm all done. His whole Christian exposition ends with that. You obey God rather than men, we're done. But to make sure that if you make it to the last page of the Institutes, perhaps if you're studying or something, you flip to the last page of the Institutes, you do remember that one. That's the closing thought of the Institutes, is on whether you can rebel or not. Now, Calvin said this, and what you could say was a little more bold in rebellion than Luther, because he was reading his Bible. Here we have this most horribly illegitimate government, with this usurper Athaliah, who's a murderer, an idolater. And you have the possibility of a legitimate God-ordained government of the heir of the son of David. You only have one son of David left, but he's still alive. And Athaliah had not successfully produced a totalitarian state. In a totalitarian state, there are no other centers of power. There is just the government. But in this state, there was still another center of power, the high priest in the temple that was falling into disrepair. He's the ruler over a parallel realm, you could say, the temple and its worship, the priests and the Levites. He basically rules over a tribe with the Levites. And this is why the communists have always hated the Christian church. Because in Poland, the Roman Catholic Church provided some safe space for those who wanted to rebel against the communists. That's part of why the Chinese communists try and suppress the church, because they were watching Poland. And they know how the church also can provide sort of a safe space for those who want to think free thoughts and say free things. That's why tyrants always hate and fear and oppress the church, because it gives people a grounding in the truth over the heads of their government. So there was Joash growing up in the temple. And Jehoiada didn't wait too long. He waited till the boy was 7. If you want to know what 7 looks like? Isaac is 7. Okay. Isaac's a tall 7. All right. So that's the tallest Joash looked like. All right. He waited till Jehoash was 7. And then he works to put Joash on the throne. And that's a key part of why this is a good rebellion. Jehoiada did not try to put himself on the throne. If Jehoiada tries to put himself on the throne, he's just another selfish, ambitious man. But he tries to put the son of David on the throne. He's maintaining, you could say, the separation of church and state. God has ordained the priests, and he's being one. God has ordained kings, and he's trying to make the rightful king king. And then we have all this detail, far more detail on the planning of the coup than on Athaliah massacring the children. And the main point is that it was done carefully. And the details were that, as many rebellions through history have been done, it was scheduled for when there was a changeover in the guard. So you have twice as many people there as possible. This is always a traditional time for a revolution. So when you have twice as many guys there and mobilize them all at once. And so he took the guys who were supposed to go off duty. They didn't go off too far. They went off in thirds. He took the guys who were coming in. He said, all right, come on in. And he handed out the weapons from the temple. They didn't come in with their weapons. The temple was also an armory. So he's handing them out once they get inside. And he says, surround this boy king. Don't let any stray arrow come through and hit him. And that's still in effect, by the way. President Reagan came to Upper Darby High School. And we were told, do not approach the podium. And he went, ha, 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 ha. And they said, no, you will not approach the podium. And we said, okay, because we knew we'd already been shot once. And we did not approach the podium. And it's the same thing here. We do not approach the podium. And he got everybody in place. And they brought out the boy. And they gave him the crown, the symbol of authority and power. And they gave him the testimony. Either the whole Torah or maybe what we read, Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king. That's the symbol of his limited authority as king. They anointed him to be the symbol of God choosing him, of the Holy Spirit coming on him. And they acclaimed him, long live the king, to say that they were agreeing to God's choice. And at that point, everyone was in rebellion against Athaliah. And if she'd known what was going on, she could have put up a good civil war. But she had no friends. Nobody went to tell her what was going on. And so, just like we saw in the last chapter with her brother, and Ahaziah in Israel, she leaves the safety of her palace and goes waltzing into the temple and makes it very easy for them to dispatch her, which was done justly, as she was a usurper and a murderer, and they would have had no peace with her alive. So here you have what is one of the Bible's few examples of a good revolution, where an illegitimate evil is defeated, a legitimate heir is enthroned, a legitimate leader is leading in it, not for himself, but for God. Which leads us to God's doctrine of government, civil government. Because I want to reiterate for you Americans that the Bible has things to say about what government should be and should not be. We like to talk about the separation of church and state. That's grounded right on the Bible. The priest doesn't take over. The priest makes sure that the king is anointed. Separation of church and state, that's good. They're both under God because God is over all things. We're all under God. And that's why Calvin ends his Institutes with a whole chapter on civil government, because the Bible has things to say about and to civil government. Here we have the king reminded that he is under God. He's given the testimony that is at least Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king. Remember that we just read it. The king shall write out a copy of the law and keep it on his person. He shall not accumulate lots of horses, a big standing army, or many wives, or lots of money. And why does he have these rules? So that he won't be haughty over his brothers. So he'll love his neighbor. And so he'll keep God's commandments. So he'll go on loving God. But secondly, there was a covenant made between the Lord and the king and the people. And so that's renewing the Mosaic covenant, that the Lord would be their God and they would be his people. And that's why they go out and destroy Baal's temple. Through the Lord is your God, there is no space there for Baal's temple. And the king is being reminded here that he's not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate. So he's under God. There's this covenant that he makes with God. And there's a testimony that God's law given to him. The message is clear. God made you king. And God can remove you as king. And so we're to learn that the Bible recognizes limited government and not absolute government. As far as the Bible's concerned, a country can have a king. That's fine. But it has to be a limited king. And the country can have a democracy, that's fine, but it has to be a limited democracy. Because God is the great king over all the earth. We're all under him. And that, you might say, is the original sin of our country. Our Declaration of Independence recognizes God as the source of all rights. And because God gives the individual rights, that's why we're going to rebel against King George. That's the Declaration. But when you get to the Constitution, something interesting has happened. God has vanished. And they don't mention God because by this point the founding fathers were in charge. They weren't dealing with King George anymore. Now they're in charge. And so suddenly God is no longer useful to them because God reminds them that they're not ultimately in charge. And so the U.S. Constitution, which is the official law of the land, has no place for God in it. This church has always denounced the U.S. Constitution, even though it's well designed in many ways. It roots authority not in God, but in the people. And what that means, as we see, is not all the people. because the original document allowed slavery, but just in the ruling class of people. So we begin here with a covenant between God and the king and the people. And then there's a covenant between the king and the people. Now that would be the people swearing to serve him. What's he swearing? Well, he's swearing to keep God's law, the law of the kings, the testimony given him. So the king is not only in a covenantal relationship under God, he's in a covenantal relationship with the people. There's a web of obligation, and we retain something of this in the oath of office, which, as far as it goes, is a sound concept. So here we have God's doctrine of civil government. God established government. God established the family, he established the church, he established the state. These are three God-ordained creation ordinances that we have. And right civil government acknowledges itself to be under God. You see the covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. Right civil government keeps God's law. He was given the testimony. And right civil government is limited government. It rules people to serve them. So there's a covenant between the king and the people. Our country denies the first two of these and is wavering on the third. We see here with King Joash, who is King Jehoash, he gets off to a good start. They get rid of Baal's temple. Only the priest is killed here, not a big bloodbath as in Israel. They enthrone the king and they rejoice and the city is quiet. It's the seventh year and they have a Sabbath rest. Now, there was one commentator who fretted. He fretted, "I can't help but notice that the peace, the rest came after an act of violence." And this troubles this one commentator. But I have to say, that's actually how it works, because there's unrepentant, determined evil. And you can't make peace with guys like Adolf Hitler. You only have peace when guys like Adolf Hitler or Athaliah are put to death. That is why there is peace after an act of violence. It's a good act of violence. It's a just act of violence. It's like World War II, putting Adolf Hitler down. And I remind you at the end of history, what we hope for is for the King of Kings to come and put down all evil. So just a reminder, don't go all pacifist on Jesus. What we see in Revelation is there's a dragon, but Jesus rides out on his horse with a sword that comes out of his mouth. King Joash kept up the good work. He said, "Fix the temple." He'd been raised in it. Maybe he'd had to move around the pots and pans to catch the drips. Who knows? All right. So he knew the temple had to be repaired. And then you get an interesting additional little piece of information. The priests were somewhere between incompetent and corrupt. The high priest Jehoiada is a hero in the story, but the priests are collecting the money and they're supposed to fix the temple. And 23 years later, they're not fixing the temple. Here's what the U.S. Constitution does well. The U.S. Constitution understands that you always have to have checks and balances because people are always sinful. That's why the U.S. Constitution has lasted. It gets that right. It has to check and balance people because they know, and because the Founding Fathers did believe in sinfulness, apparently. So eventually they have a workaround and they have a box and so on. And by the way, the box is not mandated here. The box is a workaround because the priests have a problem collecting the money. Okay? So they end up with the box by the entrance. And eventually the temple is improved. The workers are honest. But then we come to the sad end of the story, to the power that corrupts. And I'm going to rely here on 2 Chronicles. You can look up 2 Chronicles for the rest of this. The sad thing is that Joash, he abandons the Lord. He says as long as Jehoiada lived, the old priest who had saved him, he follows the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, the princes of the people came to him, the rich, important people. And they said, "Let's go back to idols." And Joash listened to them. You can say he remembered his covenant with the people that he could see. He did not remember his covenant with the Lord, whom he cannot see. And what makes it worse is that God sent the Holy Spirit on Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, the son of the man who'd saved him and enthroned him and counseled him, a man he would have long known, a man who would have been like a brother to him. And Zechariah denounced his sin and says, "How can you break your covenant with the Lord?" And Joash gave the order, and they took him out and stoned him with stones. Joash, the boy king, ends up like an Athaliah. How could he do that to the son of the man who saved him? I want to remember the saying that power corrupts. No one likes to be rebuked. Sometimes I talk to young people and I hear some good things about faith in Jesus, and then I ask a little question, and how do you handle rebukes? The answer is not so well. Nobody likes to be rebuked. And here's Joash. He's the king. No one rebukes this guy. This guy has been king since he was 7. No one's been rebuking this guy except maybe old man Jehoiada, who's dead. And so he's rebuked, and it's a totally new experience. And his rebuke turns him to anger. His anger turns to hate. And he kills Jehoiada's son. And so all that we get here in 2 Kings is God's judgments coming down. When he's threatened by this nasty man Haziel, he pays him off from the temple. Solomon had said, "Lord, when your people pray towards this temple, deliver them from their enemies." And Jehoshaphat did that. But Joash, he doesn't pray towards the temple for God's deliverance. He loots the temple that he's been trying to fix up. He undoes his own work. He's been trying to fix this thing up. And now he gets scared. Instead of getting faithful, he loots and undoes his own work. And then he's killed by a conspiracy. Some of his servants wouldn't let him kill off Jehoiada's son. And so you have an ugly end. A man who comes king by a good conspiracy and does good and then falls into evil as he gets older. So what should we take from the eventful life of the boy king Joash? Well, the first thing we need to do is to be alert, because the devil is. The devil will seize opportunities. The devil attacked David's house, and he attacked David's house, and he almost cut it off entirely. And it says in the New Testament that the devil goes around like a raging lion seeking someone to destroy. So we're to be alert. Secondly, we're to know that sin crouches at our door and we have to master it. I said power corrupts, but that's not exactly right. God's all powerful. And God's not corrupt. The reason power corrupts is because we're already corrupt. We're born corrupt. And so when power comes to us, it enables the corruption and takes away the restraints. Power enables what's already there. And Joash, who started so well and had so many advantages, dies this foul murderer. And so we're not to imagine ever that we're spiritually safe, that I believe now and I have it made, I've grown and no evil will come to me. We have to always be abiding in Christ. We have to always be walking by the Spirit. We have to always be close to God. We have to remain in the communion of the saints. We have to stay humble and receive rebukes. We're to know that sin crouches at our door, and it keeps crouching at our door, and we must master it. We need to know that salvation will not come from a king who's just a human. It'd be hard to have a nicer start than Joash in many ways, but he falls away. And he's like Solomon, and that he has a contested coronation, and they work on the temple, and they rule for 40 years, and then he's like Solomon in the end, too. He falls away from the Lord. So we're to know that civil government can improve life, and civil government can make life worse, but it doesn't bring us salvation. This is not where you put your hopes and your dreams, and what the president or the king or the court or the Congress can do for you. But the planet won't be healed by what humans do. And finally, we're to know, especially when all seems dark, that God will keep his promises. Joash had to live for God to keep his promises. So Joash lived. Like Moses, he was a hidden, threatened child who emerged to lead his people out to freedom and to right worship. Like Jesus, Joash was a hidden, threatened child who was led out and who leads his people out to rest and to true worship. And so the big picture is that God will keep his promises. Because the big promise all through this book, the promise God had to keep, was his covenant with David. That there would always be a son of David to reign. A promise that was kept in the ordinary way for a while. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, ultimately. He's the hidden child who has remained pure. If Joash disgusts you and Solomon troubles you, Jesus is the son of David, who does not get corrupted by the power that he has. He's the hidden child who has ever remained pure. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand you and your ways. And we pray that, unlike some in this passage, we would not be corrupted by the ways of our world, and by the ethics of our culture. Help us, Lord, to know who you are and to follow after you. Lord, help us to be encouraged that you keep your promises and that you rule by your providence. And help us to put our hope in you and to acknowledge our sinfulness. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that he is the one who answers the things that we have done wrong. We thank you that by him we are made right with you. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.